Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. While you're turning, convey a message to you. When it was still dark this morning, I received a call in my study from Pastor Albert Martin, and he expressed to me through a halting voice, I could see the tears right through the telephone lines, and he was expressing his thankfulness to you as a church for footing the bill to send me across country to be with him at his wife's funeral proceedings. He expressed how, as he was looking through the list of men who came, what a joy it brought to his heavy heart to see that there are peoples in distant places who love him and support him. So receive that thanks from Pastor Martin. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these hymns. We thank you for the great realities that you are a God in heaven, far above and beyond us. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. And though the enemy whispers to us, we shall be as God. Well, we thank you for the reminder of our identity, that we are but clay. And may we put our hands over our mouths, and may we listen to what you have to say to us for our good. Give us your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On Labor Day, our family took a canoe trip on the Platte River, way up in northern Michigan, by Sleeping Bear Dunes. And as the boat attendant pushed our multiple canoes out into the current, he reminded us of the portage just a few miles down the river. He shouted out from the dock, "Now remember, if the fishing weir is closed," you know what a fishing weir is? That's a fence with very tightly woven steel that stretches all the way across the river. It's the Department of Natural Resources' attempt to hold back much of the big salmon so they can't get all the way upstream. He said, "Now remember, if the fishing weir is shut, you'll have to get out of your canoes and carry your canoes on the land for a while." Well, about an hour later downstream, I spied a little sign on the riverbank that said, "Canoe Portage." And there on the bank, right next to the sign, was a little trailhead leading up the bank into the bushes and the tall grass. And as I sat comfortably in the canoe, I thought, yuck, here we're gliding along so smoothly in our canoes on the placid river, who would want to have to beach our canoes, lift them up and their contents onto our shoulders, and then walk along that muddy, dusty, thorn, mosquito-infested land detour all the way around the fishing weir? And thankfully, I looked down river and I saw that, to our good fortune, the fishing weir gate was wide open, and we'd be able, without disturbance, to smoothly paddle our way through this stretch of our journey. Now, weeks later, this week, while preparing this sermon, my imagination drifted back to the wide Platte River and its narrow canoe portage trail. But as imaginations will do in my drifting back there in my thoughts, the details became enhanced in my creative imaginations. You see, there now in my imaginations was the rigorous-looking portage trailhead, but instead of a harmless fishing weir down the river, away around the river bend were unseen Niagara-like falls, plunging nearly 200 feet down. And certainly, those falls would be fatal to any canoe that would be sucked into its grip. You got that picture there? Now, this picture of my imagination vividly captures the dramatic themes and the high stakes that are present here in the words of the Lord Jesus in these two verses, Matthew 7:13-14. So let's seek to unpack Jesus' teaching under five main headings. They'll be these. We look first at the two contexts, the two ways, the two gates, the two crowds, and the two destinations. Five headings this morning. Let's go to the first, and that'll be the two contexts. See, every passage has a context to it, right? Now, actually, this passage, verses 13 and 14, have only one context, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:1 all the way through 7:12, leading us up to our passage here, leading us up really to the finale of the Sermon on the Mount, the dramatic conclusion to the Lord Jesus' lecture there on the mountainside. And Jesus, having given all this teaching up to this point in 7:13, the Lord Jesus now compels the hearer to make a crucial choice. Here, from verses 13 through to the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus points his finger to each hearer, and he says, "Now, what's it going to be with you? Will you give your allegiance either on the one hand to the kingdom of God, or on the other hand," and by the way, that is what I have been describing, the kingdom of God, he says up to this point, "or to the kingdom of evil?" There is no middle ground. You have arrived at the end of this sermon to a fork or to a junction. And so, at the end here, he makes the choice vividly displayed. Look, he says, there are two paths, verses 13 and 14 here. Choose one or the other. There are two trees, a good tree or a bad tree, verses 15 through 20. There are two claims, Lord, Lord, verses 21 through 23. And there are two houses, verses 24 through 27. You've got to make a choice. There's no middle ground, the Lord Jesus says. Which way will you take? Having heard these things, you've got to make a decided choice. You'll either seek first the kingdom of God, or you'll seek first the kingdom of evil. What will it be with you? So that's really the one context of this passage here, verses 13 and 14. But my heading says the two contexts. And the reason is because different commentators view these two verses as being set in one of two contexts, theologically speaking. So consider the two contexts that many speak of. First would be the merit context. That these verses about the small gate and the narrow way, some say, are written in a merit context. Let me explain what I mean. Some say these two verses are fit into the larger Sermon on the Mount, which, if read superficially, will make you think that you're saved by merit. For example, in 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men, that they might see your good works." Oh, Jesus wants me to do good works. 5:19 says, "Whoever keeps these commandments will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, Jesus wants me to obey the commandments of God. Further, it says in 5:29 that I am to cut off, like a bad hand or an offending eye, my anger, which would be murderous, or my adultery, which would be any lustfulness. Jesus also wants me to turn the other cheek in 5:29. And just in 7:12, the previous verse, he wants me to do good unto others as I would have them do unto me. So now when Jesus talks about, so take the narrow road and the small gate, some view it in a merit context theologically. Because when superficially reading this passage, you could come to the conclusion that says, well, if I do good works, and if I obey God, then I will merit entrance into the kingdom of God. Then I will earn access into the kingdom of heaven. I need to take then not the bad deed route, but I need to take the good deed route into the kingdom. If I do good deeds, I'll be saved. Jesus is saying, take the narrow way, the good deed way. That is what some say. But to view these verses about the small gate and the narrow way in a merit context is a false conclusion. It is a completely wrong inference. This would be a perverted twisting of the words of our Lord Jesus. That is not at all what Jesus is saying, salvation by works. Yes, it's true, Jesus is saying that the true kingdom subject is someone who looks very distinct. The true kingdom subject is someone who lives a holy and a godly life. But I assure you, it is not in a merit context that he's saying, you gotta walk the narrow way of holiness. So we're looking here at the two contexts. And the first proposed by some is a merit context. No way. The second context would be grace context. The grace context. The whole Sermon on the Mount is written in the climate and atmosphere of grace. You go back to the very first words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it underscores this back in Matthew 5 there in verse 3. He sat down and he began to teach them saying, blessed are the, what, wealthy in spirit, for they have their pockets swelling with good deeds so they can purchase salvation. No. It begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed is the man who sees not his spiritual wealth before God, but blessed is the man who sees his spiritual bankruptcy before God. That the only way one can gain access before God is by being nothing in one's hands. You think of when I was on a honeymoon. We went to a restaurant, and the only way you could get into a certain restaurant was if you wore a dressy sport coat. And if I would come in with my polo shirt, I wouldn't be allowed in. I had to have a dressy sport coat. You couldn't get in dressed normally. And so we see that the Lord Jesus would be telling us, you can't get into the kingdom dressed in the filthy rags, because that's what Isaiah says about a man's good deeds. Our good deeds are but filthy rags. Dressed in the filthy rags of Christ's righteousness, we cannot get into the kingdom. Blessed is not the man who thinks he's wealthy because he wears his good deeds, but the poor in spirit who is bankrupt. Or the very next verse, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn. Mourn over one's sin. Mourn because one sees one's own sin to be his chief misery. This is the same doctrine of the Apostle Paul, Romans 7. Oh, the good I would do, I don't do, but that which I would not do, that I do. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? You see, in the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount as taught by Jesus, kingdom citizens, according to Jesus, do not purchase their citizenship by saving their own lives to have enough good deeds to present to God on Judgment Day. He's not teaching salvation by merit. He's teaching completely in the whole Sermon on the Mount, salvation by grace. Later in Luke 18, the Lord Jesus teaches of the Pharisee do-gooder, trusting in his deeds. Remember, he fasts all the time. He tithes all the time. You see, he is dressed in what he thinks is a very pleasant, rich gown before the Lord, and he'll be accepted. But we also then see in contrast in Luke 18, the bankrupt publican, whose plea is not I fast and I tithe, but his plea is I'm a wicked sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went down to his house, the bankrupt publican, justified. And the implication is that the good deed boasting Pharisee went down to his house condemned. This is the theology of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only by his good works in his life and on the cross that a man can ever be saved and enter the kingdom. Remember that the Sermon on the Mount, given in Matthew 5 through 7, is written in the shadow of the great climactic event of the Gospels, which is the crucifixion on the Mount in Matthew 26 and 27. You see, all of Jesus' words spoken in the Gospels are written in the shadow of his great atonement, which is the climax of all of Jesus' ministry. You got to read the gospel according to Jesus in view of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're showing how the Sermon on the Mount is written in a grace context. Jesus' gospel is the same gospel as the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Paul's gospel was a gospel of grace apart from works. Look what it says in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now drop down to verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So it's clear, Paul and his theology is a theology of justification by faith apart from works. And that is the same as Jesus' theology. But wait a minute, you say. Jesus says that the true kingdom citizen is one who is distinct in holiness and godliness. Well, so does the Apostle Paul teach that. In fact, having talked of grace, look at Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we, who've been saved by faith through grace, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be! But down to verse 4, he says, we walk in newness of life. Here it is. When we're truly saved, we walk in newness of life. And look how in Romans 8:12 through 14, the apostle describes that newness of life. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The point is, the kingdom gospel is, you come to the Lord dressed in your filthy rags, and you are robed in the glorious jacket of Christ's righteousness. And with the jacket of Christ's righteousness, you gain entrance into the kingdom. But you are not only clothed with Christ's legal righteousness, we're also infused by Christ's Holy Spirit within. And that Holy Spirit then will generate godliness of living. For true saints have been pardoned by the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And such true saints will also be controlled by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. For only those and all those in possession of the Spirit are kingdom subjects. If you don't have the Holy Spirit changing the manner of your walk, then don't think you have Christ's holy righteousness changing the jacket of your appearance before God. Yes, a kingdom subject is distinct and holy, but it is because the Lord Jesus Christ has given His Spirit within to make us walk differently, look differently. You see, clearly, good works in Paul and in Jesus are both presented as the goal of salvation and the test of salvation. Good works and holy living do not earn us salvation, but they are the proof and the evidence of true salvation. So we've looked at the two contexts, and clearly then, the Sermon on the Mount in general and the narrow way is preached in a grace context. It's not salvation by works. I propose five main headings. We've seen the two contexts as our first main heading. Now, secondly, come ahead with me to the two gates. The two gates. Notice how it says there in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. The word gate is the Greek word poule. Generally in the scriptures, gates are quite massive. For example, there's reference many times to the gates of Jerusalem. Now, we think of a little picket fence gate that may be very narrow. But the gates of Jerusalem would be very wide, 3 or 4 lanes in width, so that traffic and commerce could come in and outside of the city, not so much of a bottleneck. The idea of a gate is the idea of being that which is quite wide. In fact, there's a reference here to a broad gate. The term is platus. In fact, the word platus means street, because streets were wide. So there is reference here to the two gates, one being the broad gate, but then also there is the narrow gate. This word narrow is the Greek word stenes, which means the confined gate, the cramped gate. In fact, if you have the King James Version, it says the straight gate. Not straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, but straight, S-T-R-A-I-T. We know of that word, S-T-R-A-I-T, with a straight jacket. You ever seen those jackets that someone who is mad, psychologically speaking, in the emergency room, you'll tie them up in a straight jacket so that the long sleeves are tied behind the back. And I think of being in a straight jacket, being so restricted, I can feel claustrophobic just thinking about it. There's the sense here, the straight, the restricted way. I remember a number of years ago, my wife and I went to Natural Bridge State Park in Kentucky. And we took only one child with us, little newborn Abigail, and it was my lot to carry her in a knapsack behind me. And at one point, the path, the trail, went through this very narrow place. It was only, I would say, maybe 20 to 25 inches wide, and just my shoulders could get through. And as I walked through, and I had Abigail behind me, I couldn't turn to the right, I couldn't turn to the left. It gave me the creeps. I had to walk about 20 or 30 yards through it. Some people have a problem with narrow places. I am one of them. It made me almost panic being in such a tight place. That's the kind of thing that's being referred to here, a straight or a narrow gate. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. Here we are, walking along, and suddenly we find two gates confronting us. The one on the left is very wide and very broad. And look, a great crowd of people are entering in. But on the left is a very narrow gate, which takes only one person at a time. That's it. That's the picture here. Well, what does this small gate convey? What does it symbolize? Now, there's some debate saying, well, the small gate or the wide gate, is that at the beginning of the journey or at the end of the journey? I believe it's quite clear that it's depicted at the beginning of the journey, the small or the wide gate. For at the end of the journey, after you go on the small, narrow gate and the narrow road, there is life at the end. You see, the gate is clearly in the scripture here at the beginning of the journey, instead of at the conclusion of the journey. Further, since it says in John 10:9, Jesus speaking, "I am the door. If any enters through me, he shall be saved. He shall go in and find pasture." I believe clearly this gate is something one enters at the beginning of one's spiritual journey. I believe this narrow gate is referring to conversion. Now, conversion is one coin with two sides. Conversion is the initial saving act of faith and repentance. And that's what this narrow, strict gate is referring to. A sinner walking along the way of life, and he sees these two gates ahead of him, and he halts. And the one who would take the straight gate, the small gate, this is the one who senses his sin, and he apprehends the mercy of God in Christ, and he turns away from his sin to a new Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely in voice, but in lifestyle. He takes the narrow gate. We see in the scriptures an account of a man who is brought to that point in life in Mark chapter 10. A man comes to that point seeing the wide and seeing the narrow. His name is the rich young ruler. The Lord Jesus sees him and he tells him to make a choice. Jesus sees him loaded down with heavy luggage of covetousness and greed. And Jesus says, you can't take that baggage of covetousness and greed into the kingdom. You gotta disrobe of it, take it all off, and you gotta basically walk through naked, because there's no room for you and your sin. Go, he says, sell all you have and give to the poor. But sadly, we see the rich young ruler is unwilling to turn away from his sin and unload his baggage. And Jesus says in verse 23 of Mark 10, how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven, easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But with God, all things are possible. Because God can disrobe even those who hold their greed with the tightest of grips. So we're looking here at the two gates. We've discussed that narrow gate. See, the narrow gate is unlike the wide gate. When one takes the course of the wide gate, there's no need for me to part with my baggage. There's no need for me to part with my sinfulness, my covetousness, my immorality, my pride, my self-righteousness, my bitterness against other people. I can take all that baggage with me. It's an easy fit. We can have multiple people, shoulder to shoulder, pass through with all of their baggage on that wide road at one time. Plenty of room on the wide gate. But if you're to be in the kingdom, you're going to have to strip yourself down. It's much like Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Remember, he would be healed of his leprosy. But he came to Elisha the prophet, loaded down with all kinds of stuff. He came to Elijah the prophet, sitting on a royal horse, wearing his general uniform, expensive robes, laden with plenty of gold to pay off the prophet for his healing. But Elisha said, you can't get in this way. You can't be healed this way. Naaman, you've got to strip down out of your greatness. Naaman, you've got to become like any pathetic leper. Naaman, you've got to strip it all down to nakedness, and you've got to climb into the Jordan River, and there you got to bathe. Remember, at first he was unwilling to throw off all the baggage of his stuff, but finally he did, and he was cleansed as his skin became like a new baby's behind. And that's what entrance into the kingdom requires. Top lady, as we've quoted so many times, we were going to sing it, but we didn't. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. My righteousness is as filthy rags. Lord, Isaiah 64, I throw it all off. Philippians 3, my righteousness is as rubbish before you, O Lord. I come to you poor in spirit, bankrupt. Lord, I mourn over my sin. I cannot boast in my performance. I strip myself naked of all of my boasting pleas, and I enter into the small gate. That's what salvation is. If you're going to be saved, that's what you have to do. You have to confess your sinfulness. You have to trust alone in Christ's righteousness. You need to repent from your lifestyle of wickedness. By the way, it's so important because each of us are rich young rulers in our own way. And we all clutch to our darling sins. And there are some who are sitting here who are unwilling to let go of them. It was just a few weeks ago that I was in a sister church. And there as I was in a sister church, I spied a young man. He's about 18. And I've known him since he was a real tiny boy. And I came to him and I buttonholed him in the corner of the lobby. And I said, well, what is it with you? Are you a Christian? Are you saved? I had heard some concerns about his life. And he looked at me and he said, well, I'm praying to God about it. Now, what he was trying to do, I sensed, is to take the responsibility off himself. I believe in a sovereign God. And I can't save myself. God has got to save me. And no, I'm not saved right now because it's God's fault, not my fault. And my response to him was, wait a minute. What sin is it that you are unwilling to repent of? What sin is it that is so important to you that it's worth going to hell for? And that little boy that I've known for over a decade and a half now, he looked at me like I had caught his hand in a cookie jar. There was something in him that registered, I've been caught red-handed. I can almost see in his mind that on the big screen of his brain, there was some big, colorful sin that was displayed right before his eyes. And he was unwilling to turn off that sin. Unwilling to take his hand out of the cookie jar. You see, counting the cost. You want to take the narrow way, you got to lay all that stuff down. Your self-righteousness and your darling sins. You've got to enter through that narrow way. Or it won't be well with your soul. You see, it was clear he didn't yet hate his sin enough. And he wanted to keep dipping into the jar and staring and feasting his eyes at the screen. You see, Jesus' method, as we look at these two gates, Jesus' method is very different from modern evangelism, isn't it? Modern evangelism takes a more pragmatic and statistically successful approach. It doesn't present the way into the kingdom as straight or as narrow or as small, because that's too hard a thing to get a modern-day youth into that straight gate. That's a hard thing to do. It's very difficult to get a modern American into that narrow gate. It's as difficult as coaxing a housefly into a straw. We've had houseflies. The last gasps of the flies comes in September and October. They've been all over our house. If you would lay a straw on the countertop, what are the odds of you're getting a fly to come alongside it, the opening, fold down its wings, and walk into that straw? It's impossible, one might say. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. But modern-day evangelism won't take the tack of showing the straight gate and calling upon sinners to go through it, but rather they take a more successful, statistically speaking, approach. Children, you ever see those big funnels that your mother may have in the kitchen? Big wide open mouth at the one side, and then it's a little narrow there at the top. If you see a fly on the countertop, you run, and you can maybe catch it, and there you've got it, under the big mouthed funnel. We've got him! Safely! We've got him brought in. And that's the way oftentimes modern Americans are supposedly caught for the kingdom today. That's the way modern youth are supposedly captured for the kingdom of today, where there's very wide open, broad mouth of the gospel that we catch them with. And maybe someday later on, when we have them in our ministry, maybe then they will crouch down, fold up their wings, and squeeze through the narrow way. See, the wide gate appeal today is, come one, come all. Just pray this prayer. Occasionally attend our church. You're heaven-bound now. And since you're heaven-bound, we'll baptize you. And we'll preach to you. And we'll tell you, peace, peace. We'll even put you on our ministry team. Carson describes this way, the broad approach to modern evangelism, the broad gate. He says, little stress is laid on the requirements of the kingdom and too much on our needs, such as, we'll give you peace, we'll give you joy, we'll give you love. And even those biblical virtues are often twisted into selfish and mystical terms. As a result, the biblical emphasis on peace with God and with men, joy in the Lord, and tough-minded love, which gives sacrificially both to God and men, are reduced to a warm, pleasant glow. While the virtues of justice, holiness, purity, truthfulness, and integrity are neglected. And so a teen looking at these two kinds of gospels that are presented today, hey! Why should I strip down for that confining gospel? Why should I have to throw off all the things I enjoy for that narrow gate? That cramps my style. Why should I have to do all that when I can enter the kingdom without such extreme measures? Look at all these places, all these ministries that have the wide method. I can take my dirty little baggage along with me. So we've seen the two contexts. We've seen the two gates. Now come with me, thirdly, to the two ways. The two ways. Beyond the wide gate, the wide opening, is the broad way, or the broad road, or the broad lifestyle. The word is platus, which means spacious, roomy. When you're walking along this way, you can comfortably just stretch out. Children, you know if you're driving in a van with many, many people, you're constricted. But if you're driving in a van and you're the only child on a long trip, you can just stretch out wide there on the bench in the back. And so it is in the broad way. You can just stretch out in your lifestyle. The broad way is easy. Listen to what Stott says in describing. says there's plenty of room for diversity in opinions on this Broadway. Plenty of room for laxity of morals. It's a road of tolerance and permissiveness. It has no speed bumps, no guardrails of either thought or conduct. Travelers on this wide road follow their own inclinations, that is, the desires and passions of their hearts. And superficiality, self-love, hypocrisy, feel-good religion, self-ambition, and innovation are all encouraged on this broad way. That sound familiar? Sounds familiar because broad roadism is the philosophical heartbeat upon which most modern ministries are based. And this is the philosophical heartbeat that is competing for your souls and your children's souls. I assure you, it's out there. You have maybe even heard this. Dad, that church's worship is so cool. Dad, that church's youth ministry is so fun. And I just wish that our church and our ministers would lighten up and take it easy. But the scriptures speak of this narrow way. Now it says the narrow way in 7:14. Though it says narrow, it's not the same word, stenes, which means straight and constricted. But rather, we see it is the word philibo, which is the word from which philipsis comes, meaning tribulation. Tribulation. So it speaks of this way, which is a tribulating way. The narrow way is the way that is flavored with the theme of persecution and opposition. Jesus even uses the same term basically in 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. You go this small gate in this narrow way, there's opposition along that way. There are difficulties that you're going to have to encounter. You see, it's a way marked out by God's word. And it restricts pilgrims to travel only according to a path laid out by what God's word has said is good or evil. Not the feelings of our hearts, but God's word. Not fleshly desires that we may crave, because as we walk along the way, we may crave the forbidden fruit on the right and on the left. But we're not to take a step to the right or to the left to grab that which God has forbidden, because we're to live by what God says. Alexander McLaren describes this narrow way, this opposition-marked way, quite vividly. He says this, Eastern lands are filled with vineyards stretching to the horizon on the east, stretching to the horizon on the left. And those vineyards are hanging heavy with luscious clusters of fruits. You see them? But he goes on to say that in eastern lands, when you're walking through such territory with vineyards on the right and vineyards on the left, the narrow pathway is bounded on the right and on the left by prickly pear hedges that are high enough so that the traveler can't pass through. You see, farmers wouldn't build fences in those days to preserve their vineyards, but they would put very thorny and thistly hedges to make sure that one couldn't go to the right or to the left to take their harvest profits. And so McLaren goes on the way to say, the one walking that narrow path in between vineyards is not able to grab the fruit, though his thirsting lips be cracking. And so sometimes we are walking down the narrow way described by the Lord. And there is all kinds of forbidden fruit on the right, forbidden fruit on the left that is calling for us to take and eat and drink and be merry. For instance, we're walking along the way and we as a saint may be very thirsty to avenge an unjust blow someone delivered to me. I'm walking along the way, I get this blow. I thirst to go and to take my fist and bunch it up, and in some figurative way, give back and avenge. But the Lord Jesus says, no, you don't snatch that forbidden fruit that you think may satisfy your thirst and soothe your cracking lips, but instead you turn the other cheek. You walk the narrow way. Or it may be that we want to satisfy an impure and immoral craving. You reach out, the Sermon on the Mount. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. No, the narrow way is not to grab the fruit which is forbidden. Or someone is walking along the way, and maybe she's married to a persecuting Nabal of a man, an ungodly man, and she thirsts to divorce her persecuting spouse. But Jesus says, when you take a vow, till death do we part, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't satisfy that feeling or desire. I may feel like I want to trumpet my almsgiving. Now Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Oh, but someone is doing something over there, and I want to censoriously judge them and tell everybody else how foolish they are. Judge not, lest you be judged, the Lord Jesus says. So in a sense, it's true that the narrow way is difficult, and sometimes we're thirsty. Our passions want to do and drink from certain things. But though the narrow way be difficult, the truth is it's also safe and pleasant. It's safe and pleasant because, you know, those clusters of forbidden fruit that glisten in the sun and drip with dew, they are nowhere near as sweet as they are advertised as being. I assure you of this. You take them in, they'll not make you healthy and happy. They're infested with wormy parasites. Someone I know who went to Russia a number of years ago, and it was either in the water that she drank or some fruit that she ate that gave her parasites. And now, many years later, she still has these parasites gnawing inside of her. And in many ways, her life is very hard and afflicted and difficult. And I assure you that those forbidden fruits out there that glisten in the sun, I assure you that they are infested with microscopic gnawing worms. For example, you see that luscious fruit out there that the enemy calls you to grab hold of? You know what? It's got the gnawing worm of herpes in it. And it's got the gnawing worm of AIDS in it. And it's got the gnawing worm of syphilis and gonorrhea and other diseases in it. Oh, but it looks so luscious. It looks so sweet. It looks so delicious. Can't I just divert from the narrow way? It will satisfy me. No, it won't. No, it won't. But what about this other desire I have? Yeah, forbidden fruits are infested with the worm of splintered families. You take that, you'll get the gnawing worm of despair. You eat that, you get the gnawing worm of a shrieking conscience. You swallow that, you get the gnawing worm of guilty anxiety. That'll give you the gnawing worm of shame. That'll give you the gnawing worm of addiction. And all of them, you take any of them in, you'll get the gnawing worm of God's wrath. And of that worm, the Lord Jesus says in Mark 9, the fire is not quenched and the worm never ceases its gnawing. You see, you take that fruit, it won't make your life happy. It'll make your life full of affliction and misery and eternal regret. But now you have us then, Pastor Chansky, walking along this narrow way, prickly pear bushes on each side, and our lips are cracking. That doesn't sound very enjoyable. Well, understand that those prickly pear bushes that bound our way, they bear certain fruit of its own. For those who have eyes. You see, those prickly pear bushes that bound our way, God has given us boundaries. Those are filled with fresh and sweet and healthy and pure fruits In fact, it's the first fruits of heaven that we enjoy along the narrow way. We enjoy the fruit of hope, of an eternal inheritance. And there's no gnawing worm in that one. We can eat of the fruit of peace that transcends all understanding. We can eat of the promise of surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. There's no gnawing worm of despair there. We eat of the fruit of being adopted into a family of brothers and sisters. We can drink from this little fruit when we open it up. The Holy Spirit of God rises like a river of living waters within us. And the great hope that we have the Son of God interceding at the right hand of the Majesty on high for us. And you know what? That makes my cracking lips moist and satisfies my soul thirst to the fullest as I walk along the way. You see, people who are out there in the vineyards, who are eating all that forbidden fruit today, and they're all out there. Just flip your television set on. Just flip your radio on. Just open up the magazine. They're all out there. They're playing in the fields. They're eating to their heart's delight. They pity us as we walk along this narrow, constricted way. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis, you know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know what a wardrobe is, children? It's a little closet. Now imagine if an uncle saw one of those English children in C.S. Lewis' novel, three or four children, go into the closet at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And there they stay there until 5 in the afternoon. They came out 4 hours later. Now the uncle would say, it's a pity. It's a pity that they chose to live in that little constricted closet there for the past 4 hours. But little do they know that in that little constricted closet, it's an enchanted land. An enchanted land of Narnia, where some of the most delightful things conceivable are found there. And that's the way people view us. We're walking in our little constricted path, and they pity us. Can you imagine they would live all the days of their lives walking in that little constricted closet of a path? Little do they know the delights that are found in this enchanted land. Like Jesus addresses this issue when Peter comments to him in Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. We've stripped down the nakedness and we're walking this confined pathway." Look what Jesus says. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." It is no great loss for us to walk this narrow path, for it is a glorious, enchanted path that we walk. So we say with old Newton, "Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all is boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know." That's the two ways, the broad one and the narrow one. And that leads us then, fourthly, we've seen the two contexts, the two gates, and the two ways. Now we see, fourthly, the two crowds. The two crowds. The text says, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way, and how many enter by it?" Many. Many enter by it. In fact, the same word is used, look in 8:1. Of Matthew there, right after Matthew 7, 8:1, where it says, "Great multitudes were following him." You see, there is a vast group of people following him. The same word. There are vast groups of people, multitudes, going that broad way through the wide gate. It reminds me of some opportunities I've had in the past to go to Ann Arbor in autumn on Saturdays. Ever been there? You get near the town and everybody, you've been there, haven't you? Everybody's pouring in one direction. There are crowds. They're going to the stadium. It is a very festive occasion. You don't need to ask directions how to get to the stadium. You don't have to ask, hey, how do you get to the big house? You just follow the crowds. You're swept there into that festive event of a Big Ten football game. You're sure to arrive. You're carried along to the desired destination. Many. But the text says, but small is the gate, and narrow is the way, and how many find it? Few. Few find that way. It's the same word used in Matthew 15, verse 34, where it speaks of 7 loaves and a few small fish. Maybe 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Just a few. That's the point. It's a small number. Now come back with me to Ann Arbor on a Saturday autumn morning. Noontime game. Half an hour before game time. There's another facility on campus beside the Big House Stadium. It's a research hospital. And there are some who have come to Ann Arbor on that Saturday for the purpose of getting care of some crucial things. They have kidneys that don't work and they need dialysis. Just a few now. A very small number have come maybe for chemotherapy treatment on that day. See, there are certain sick folk. You see them there in Ann Arbor. There for maybe brain surgery that day. Maybe need a heart bypass that day. And you see them there. They're strolling on a campus walkway. And they see the multitudes at Ann Arbor. What are they doing? They're all going to the big house. They're all going to that festive occasion. But seeing the multitudes, I tell you, how do you want to spend the day? Tied up to a dialysis machine? How do you want to spend a day? Laying on a surgical table, having your brain worked on? If you went with your feelings, oh, forget it, I'm heading off to the big house. But you see, these sick people that day are engaged in more important business. And if somebody, hey, you're going the wrong way. Yeah, I'm going to the hospital. You imagine how the partiers heading for the big house would pity that person. We're going to see Michigan play Minnesota. Minnesota's 5-0. And you're going to the hospital? You've got to be kidding, man. What pity is given. What a boring day. But beloved, let me remind you of what Lydie, the hymn writer, says. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. All we have is a little day of a life to live. And beloved, we need to be about the important and crucial business of this day. I know people will say that if you go to the narrow way with the few people and not the broad way with the vast crowd of people, that you're wasting great opportunities. But you see, we must not be diverted by the multitudes. But when we're on that sidewalk and we're walking to where we need to go, there's a strong impression that is made on us oftentimes, spiritually speaking. We think, surely so many can't be so wrong. You ever think of that? So many are going to these big funhouse places, whether it be entertainment or ministry sometimes. So many can't be so wrong. And remember, Jesus isn't speaking here in the context of, say, Pakistan, where everybody is Islam and only a few professing Christians. He's talking in the context of Israel, where everybody says they're God-fearing. And he says, many, many are going the broad way. It's like he's talking to us in the U.S. He's not talking about people who are Islam. He's talking to, in the U.S., many are professing Christians, aren't they? Many, vast multitudes are religious people. Just like in the first century. Many, though they say to be religious, are taking the broad way. And in 7:22 it says, many will come to me on the last day saying, Lord, Lord. In other words, many religious people, Ben, on the last day. Well, we attended this church. We were part of this ministry. We were part of the ministry. Lord, Lord. Many, it's the same many who are going on the broad road. Beloved, this is of great contemporary relevance, isn't it? Throngs are streaming into big house ministries. The time, if I would quote 2 Peter 4:3, the time has come when men are not enduring sound doctrine, but they want their ears tickled, and they accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their desires. The time, Paul says, the time will come. Beloved, the time has come. Where it is the easy listening gospel. It is the duty belittling gospel. It is the broad road gospel that the vast crowds of religious people are following. This is relevant to us, as relevant as when Jesus first spoke it on the Mount. Now, we're in the context of the preaching of the word, and this is clearly discernible now as we're looking at this passage. But beloved, beware of the insidious, mesmerizing effect of the crowd. Beware of the hypnotism of the horde. Because when you get out there to your college campus, and when you get out there to your public high school, and when you get out there to your neighborhood, and when you get out to your team, and you see all of those things out there, you think, but so many of my classmates, they don't live so straight and constricting a narrow lifestyle. So many of my workmates, so many of my teammates, so many of my neighbors, so many of my relatives, they're not so straight. They don't live a narrow lifestyle like maybe Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so in my church and Pastor So-and-so. And they're okay. I mean, they seem okay to me. They indulge in lusty movies. They indulge in lusty music. They indulge in lusty clothing styles. They indulge in lusty petting with their boyfriends or girlfriends. They disregard the Lord's Day. They rarely read their Bibles. They lie to their parents and teachers. And they're Christians. So many of them, they're Christians. You see how the subtle erosion of conviction takes place? Ferguson says this way. Many simply drift along with the crowd, assuming that there is security in numbers. After all, they reason, if so-and-so does it, it really can't be so very harmful. As the multitudes cast a spell over our souls. This is relevant. Pink puts it this way. He's speaking on the prevalency of broad road religion. It's now generally held that heaven can be obtained on much easier terms than those prescribed by Christ. The adulterous generation in which our lot is cast are quite sure that heaven can be reached without denying oneself and taking up one's cross and following Christ. They do not believe that if their right eye offends, it must be gouged out. Oh, posh, Pink says. Posh means don't be ridiculous. They do not believe that if their right hand offends, it must be cut off. Oh, come on, just lighten up that dramatic verbiage. They believe they can serve two masters and succeed in making the best of two worlds. In short, they don't believe the gate is straight, nor the way as narrow as Christ declared it to be. All I got to do is believe in Jesus and say, Lord, Lord. Even listen to what Ryle says. We have no reason to be discouraged and cast down if the religion we profess is not popular and few agree with us. Repentance and faith in Christ and holiness have never been fashionable. The true flock of Christ has always been small. It must not move us to find that we are reckoned as odd and peculiar and bigoted and narrow-minded. Anybody view you like that? Don't let it move you, old Ryle says. This is the narrow way. Surely it is better to enter into life eternal with a few than to go to destruction with a great company. That leads us to the last point, and briefly, the two destinations. The two destinations. The small gate and the narrow way lead somewhere. Small gate and the narrow way leads to life. The broad gate and the broad way, it says, leads to destruction. Doesn't say it leads to a crownless janitor status in heaven instead of being a multi-crowned celebrity in heaven. It says it leads to destruction. That's the same word used in John 17 about Judas, who is the son of destruction, the son of perdition. And about Judas, Jesus says it would be good if he had never been born. These are high stakes, people sitting in these burgundy chairs. High stakes. Where are you going? When anybody today gets on a bus or a train, they always ask the questions, to where does this lead? The kind of religion that you're living and the kind of religion that you've chosen to throw your lot in with, you need to ask the question, where does this lead? And you know, I realize here that I am an anachronism. I'm a strange person in this world. I'd be like somebody who is in Ann Arbor standing on a box. I'm kind of standing on a box, right? Someone who sets up a box here in Ann Arbor and saying, look, look, all of you, you 112,000 festive thrill seekers, look, listen to me. You're sick. You're terribly sick. You have a real soul problem, a real problem. You need to go off to that hospital over there, and you need to take care of a fatal disease that you have. How do they respond? They laugh at me. Oh, come on. We all feel real good right now. Coach, there's a game over here. Why would we go off to that boring place in that hospital? And you'd blow me off, they would. You know what? I think there are some young people who sit here. And could it be that you're just blowing me off? There's Pastor Chinsky. He always dramatic, you know. It'd be like my being on the Platte River there, standing by that trailhead sign. And remember my imaginary picture? It's not just a fishing weir that's a problem. It's 200-foot falls. It's around the riverbend. I say, people coming by in their kayaks and in their canoes, they say, stop, stop, stop! Just around the riverbend, there was a falls. You got to take this narrow path. I know there are prickly thorns there. I know it's muddy and it's dusty and your lips are going to get chapped and your shoulder's going to get sore carrying the canoe, carrying your cross. But you've got to take this path. And you look around and you see all those people heading down there and you think of how much it's going to cost you to pick it up and how it's going to dirty your feet. You say, come on, you blow me off. But listen, what I'm telling you is true. It's true. It's not just something dramatic. The truth is that the broad road that the many are taking today, not just the many Muslims in this world, not just the many Confucianists in this world, the many religious people, even Christian people, professing Christian people in the U.S., it is a broad road. It leads to destruction. And you need to hear me. You need to hear me now, today. Because remember McShane, he says about when people are falling over the brink, he says, when the wicked start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, I mean, those who are Christians and instead of going along the river, they climb up and they carry their cross and they go and they see the falls down the river and they see judgment day and people being cast into hell. When the wicked start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know. The day is going to come when you will know that what Pastor Chinsky said from Matthew 7, 13 and 14 is true. But then, unless you take the small gate and the narrow way now, it'll be too late. For the love of your never dying soul, hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Beach your canoe, take up your cross, and take that narrow, constricted path because it leads to life. May God give you wisdom. May God give you ears to hear. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your warnings.
We thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus that are as relevant as if spoken this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we wouldn't blow them off. We pray that we would take them to heart. We pray for young people or old people. And we ask, Lord, that we would not be swept away with the crowd of religious people in our day. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would cause them to throw off the baggage of their sin and in belief follow after the Lord Jesus and enter the kingdom. We pray this in his name. Amen.